So Mark and Jim have been taking you through a Life of Christ series, and they asked me to sort of weave things together theologically. You know, if you think about weaving, what is that? I'm sure there's some people here who know this better than I. What is it, the warp and the woof, right, and the weaving, you know? So you've got the strands, and then you work the horizontally to knit those together. So you've been hearing the life of Christ. These are like those yarn strands going vertically, and my task is to try to kind of weave them together for you. And hopefully we have a coherent garment to look at. So what I'm going to be doing with you for the next 4 months, I'm going to drop in. I've been asked to drop in once a month. And we're going to be looking at the person of Christ and asking about who is he exactly. And I'm sure for many of you this is not new information, but maybe for some of you it is, or maybe I can fill in the gaps a little bit. And I certainly encourage you to ask me questions. Feel free to email me. I'll try to answer your questions. I'll certainly point you to resources that can. So today we're asking the question, is Jesus human or what? Is he really a human being? And why does it even matter? Why does it matter whether he's human or not? Here's sort of the statement of orthodoxy that all Christians, whatever stripe, would adhere to, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And I think what I'll do is this. I have the Creed of Chalcedon here. I'll leave it up here, and I encourage you to grab a copy. There are three great creeds historically in Christendom that all Christians get on board with: the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Chalcedonian Creed. And the Chalcedonian Creed really deals with the question of the person of Jesus. So really this series is kind of expounding that creed to some extent. But it's a wonderful summary of what the Scriptures teach about the person of Christ. And this is essentially what the Chalcedonian Creed teaches, that Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person, and he will be so forever. One person, two natures is the way we say it. So let me get at it this way, and this is always kind of fun. Let's look at heresy. Heresy is actually helpful to the church in sort of a backhanded way, because it over the centuries, heretical movements have challenged the church to be clear about what the Scriptures teach. And so let me just mention two heretical movements to you. I'll just note this. In 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3, it says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh," note that language, "is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world." So lots of people have questions about Jesus' humanity. You know, even many Christians ask, is he really a human being? Is he fully human, or is he sort of something else? And I don't know, in some of the movies that we've seen, you know, Jesus is kind of portrayed in otherworldly ways. He often sort of looks off into middle space and seems to be on another plane of existence. Was he really a human being? You know, could we really relate to him? He's often not portrayed that way. Well, you have this heresy called Docetism. And Docetism said that Jesus is fully God, but he only appears to be human. Only appears to be human. It's from the Greek dokeo, which means to seem or appear, that Jesus' humanity is an illusion. It's an illusion, right? He only seemed human. He didn't actually become a human. He didn't really suffer. And, you know, this is an issue that arose quite early in the church, and we see it reflected in John's letters. In 1 John 4, verse 2, he says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." Come in the flesh. So there was already this question there. And 2 John chapter 1, verse 7, For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus as coming in the flesh. Right? This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So John, the great apostle, says this is a very important issue. And for those of you keeping score, this is kind of the issue of Gnosticism that was early on coming into the church. Don't worry if you don't know what Gnosticism is, but for those of you who do. it's the idea that's kind of super spiritualizing Jesus. That, oh, he looked like a human being, but he really wasn't, you know. And there's kind of similarities to Eastern mysticism that you hear there. And another heresy that came up, started by a guy named Apollinarius, a bishop of Laodicea in the 300s at one point. And so it's named after him, Apollinarianism, or sometimes called adoptionism. This view taught that the Son, the Logos, took on a human body, but not a human mind or a human spirit. So if the person of Christ had a human body, not a human mind or spirit, that Jesus operated with this divine mind, divine spirit, Jesus is God with a human shell, right? God with a human shell. There's no full humanity here of his person. He puts on humanity like a garment. And you can see the attraction to that point of view. It sort of sounds like common sense, but it's not really what the scriptures teach. Both the Council of Constantinople in 381 and then the Council of Chalcedon in 451 declared both these positions heresy. And here's a key text as to why. We will look a little more substantially at Hebrews 2, if you can put your finger there now if you wish. But in Hebrews 2:17, the writer says, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things. Right? Made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. We'll unpack that a little more in a minute. But I want you to catch that language here. Be made like his brethren in all things. So it's important. It's crucial, in fact, the writer of Hebrews links Jesus' humanity with his work of salvation. If he's not fully human, he can't really save us, right? It's the crucial work of salvation is connected to Jesus' full humanity. So, Jesus' humanity is attested to all over the place. Let me just give you a few examples, and these should ring as just common sense. Well, John 1, verse 14 says, and the Word became, what? Flesh, and dwelt among us. And that term, flesh, in the Greek, you know, has the idea of a complete human nature. A complete human nature, right? And, you know, we call this the, there you go, there's the Greek, the sarx. And the language of incarnation, that's just sort of the Latinized version of it. So it has to do with God coming in the flesh. This is the incarnation. That's what we believe as Christians. God has come in the flesh. And so, you know, we see obviously Jesus is born like all of us, like a human being. He was a man. He was a dude, right? He refers to himself as a man. We heard from the passage that was read from Matthew 4. He responds to Satan, man does not live by bread alone. He's putting himself in that category, right? He's a man. It's interesting. He grows, the scriptures tell us he grows physically. He grows mentally. There's something of a mystery there, but he grows as all, we all do. He gets hungry. He eats. Not only does he eat during his earthly ministry, but he eats after his resurrection, which is intriguing. He gets thirsty, he gets tired, he sleeps, he worships, he prays. He expresses human emotions, amazement, sorrow and trouble, anger, grief, indignation. He weeps, he experiences joy, he experiences loss, loneliness, the experience of being forsaken at the cross. And he suffers. He suffers, and he suffers to the extent that even after his resurrection, he bears the scars of that suffering on his physical body. He bleeds, he dies. So clearly, Jesus was a man. He was a human being. He's a human being. And the scriptures attest to this quite strongly. They never paint a picture of him as some kind of otherworldly character or an alien person. He's a human being like you and I. Now, he's also fully God, and that's what we'll talk about next month. But today, we're focusing on his humanness. So why does it matter? Why is this important? Why is it important that Jesus, known to his friends as JC, sorry, sometimes I forget to change my abbreviations when I make these slides. Why is it important that he's a human being, right? So I'm going to just run through some things very quickly to get to the most important issue, right? There's a whole host of reasons why it's important he's a human being. We can talk about that he is the second Adam, that he starts a new humanity. He's the head of a new human race, as it were. Romans 5, verse 17, Paul says, "For if by the transgression of the one," and he's talking about Adam, "death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." And then Romans 5, 19, "For as through the one man's," again Adam, "his disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." So Paul's making this argument that the first father, Adam, you know, he sins and passes on that heritage to all of us, but Jesus becomes a second Adam. He's the perfect man who doesn't sin and obeys the Lord, and he establishes a new humanity for those who have faith in him. And then 2 Corinthians 5, 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature," or a new creation. "The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." He's a new creature in Christ. So Jesus is the head of this new humanity, the redeemed and righteous humanity. And so in his humanness, he begins this new line. We're now all Christians who believe in him. And that is our true identity. Why does it matter that Jesus is human? Because he represents what true obedience is, right? He resists temptation. Again, we heard that passage from the temptation after his baptism. But he's constantly being tempted and challenged, and he walks in obedience to the Lord. He says, I don't do anything except what I see the Father telling me to do. He's the perfect representative of what human obedience is to look like. Jesus is obedient where we are not. Why is it important? Because he's an example of a way of life. And have you ever looked at these texts and or they tripped you up or caught your attention? 1 Corinthians 11, 1, Paul says, "Be imitators of me, just as I am of Christ." And in 1 Thessalonians 1, 6, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord." Now, does this make sense to you? As a young Christian, didn't you look for somebody to imitate? And you wondered, how do I be a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? Not only what am I to think and believe, but how am I to behave? How am I to live? How am I to relate to others? And I became a Christian in high school and had virtually no fellowship until I got to college. And then there were the peers, and we're kind of trying to figure out the Christian life together. And then there was this wonderful campus ministry that came in, sort of a LaBrie-style campus ministry. And these people were like, seemed so holy and together. And, you know, and actually they weren't perfect, but they were wonderful examples to help us to be imitators of Christ, so that we can imitate them to be imitators of Christ. So Jesus is this example of a way of life. We read the Gospels to see how he related to people, how he carried himself, how he made decisions. We say, well, I want to be like that too. I want to live the way Jesus has demonstrated we are to live. Why does it matter Jesus is human? It's wonderful to know that he sympathizes with us. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15 says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." So he shares in flesh and blood just like us. And knowing Jesus is human, we can confidently take hold of him. We can take hold of him as our brother, as our Savior, as the one who sympathizes with our difficulties in life, with our physical problems, with our suffering and under temptation and trial. He's a sympathizer. We know that God understands us. Now, the interesting thing about this is that God has always understood us. God didn't need to become a human being to understand us. But by doing so, it helps us to know that he really does understand us. Did you follow that? I need to move on. Why does it matter he's human? Because it tells us that human flesh is good. Human flesh is good. Lots of religions are all about leaving behind the flesh, right? And I'm just talking about the physical. You remember, the Bible uses flesh in kind of two different ways. Sometimes it uses flesh to talk about our sinful nature. But sometimes it's just talking about your body, right? And the fact that God took on human flesh, he incarnated, says the body is good. The body is good. God is not against the material world. The Christian life isn't about pursuing the universe out there and becoming one with the universe. It's becoming more human. And it's having our physical beings redeemed. Our humanness is good. And consider this. Where is Jesus now? Where is Jesus now? Yeah, at the right hand of God the Father. Now, this is somewhat of a tricky question because we certainly can testify, well, Jesus is in my heart, and there's an aspect of that, it's true. But, you know, he, in his humanness, he still exists, right? After his resurrection, now he sits enthroned in the heavenlies. That is true of him for eternity, and it'll be true of us who have faith in Jesus Christ. Our bodies will be redeemed and exist for eternity. You know, when he rises, he invites the apostles to come and touch him, to touch the scars from the crucifixion. He sits down and has meals with them. Right? He still physically exists. So the incarnation was not a temporary phase that God was going through. It continues into eternity. He's saying, human material existence is good and needs to be redeemed. And so Jesus is changed after the resurrection. That's kind of a whole other talk. But he's still human, right? He's still human. And we will enter into that fullness of humanness if we have faith in him as well. Why does it matter that Jesus was a human? It helps our understanding of God. And I'm not going to say much about this today because I'll do more with this next month. Jesus himself says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." John says that about Jesus. What's amazing is God has bent over backwards to make himself known to us, right? He didn't have to do any of this. He could have said, "Goodbye. You guys are a mess. I don't want to have anything more to do with you." But he loved us so much that he enters into the whole mess. He takes on flesh and he comes to us. And it helps our understanding. By looking at Jesus, we can understand what God is like. Now, in our fallen, sinful nature, there's this huge gap between us and God. We have trouble understanding him. And Jesus makes him understandable to us. And as I say, we'll say more about that next month. But now, here's the most important reason that Jesus is fully human. Substitute sacrifice. Right? Do you like that graphic? Substitute. This is as fancy as I get, folks. My daughters constantly kid me about my, you've gotten into the 20th century with your PowerPoints. But substitute sacrifice. So you can turn to Hebrews 2 if you're not there already. And we heard part of Isaiah 53 earlier, and really I encourage you to read the whole chapter. It's only 12 verses, I think. But, you know, here we see in the Old Testament already prophecy about there's one coming who will be fully human to deal with our sin. And so let me just highlight verses 9, 10, and 11 of Isaiah 53. His grave is assigned with wicked men. This is talking about a human being, right? And, of course, this is so perfectly fulfilled in Jesus' life. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because, right, Joseph of Arimathea gives him his tomb because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. So, you know, here Isaiah is prophesying about this guy, this person who is going to come and be this sacrifice for us. That he was going to take on the iniquities, the sin of humanity, and stand in our place. And so now look at Hebrews 2. And let's pick it up at verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, who are the children? In this context, it's human beings, right? It's all human beings. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. So God becomes man. The Son became a man. That through death, so here's the purpose for why God becomes man, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. That's part of what he's doing. He's disarming the devil. Then verse 15, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Free those who are in fear of death. Free us from death. He came as a human being to free us from death. Verse 16, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham, to those who believe in him, right? People who have faith in him, the descendants of Abraham. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things. We saw this text earlier, that he's human. He's fully human. So that, and whenever you see a so that, you know something important is coming, right? Very important. Here's the point. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Now, you know, Hebrews is doing a lot of Old Testament referencing, right? Because it's a letter to Hebrews. It's a letter to Jews who are struggling with the question of Jesus as Messiah and his fulfilling the Old Testament. And most scholars believe this letter is written actually to priests, to Pharisees, Sadducees, Jewish priests who had become Christians but were still really trying to sort things out. And so he's saying, look, God becomes a human being to be our great high priest, to be our great high priest. He's made like us in all things that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. And here's the amazing thing that Hebrews says. Not only is he the high priest, but he's also the sacrifice that the high priest administers. He's both things. He does it all, right? He does it all. And what were the priests of the Old Testament doing? They had two jobs, essentially. They had a vertical job and they had a horizontal job, right? The vertical job was they ministered to God. The horizontal job was that they ministered to the people. And a key avenue of that ministry was sacrifice, of dealing with sin. Right? And so the author of Hebrews says, God himself becomes a human being to come into this world to be the great high priest and do that perfect sacrifice, to do that perfect ministry to deal with our sins. As Isaiah said, to take on our iniquities, to atone for us. And as it says at the end of verse 17, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation or atonement, that he makes this payment, this sacrifice for the sins of the people. So there it is in the same verse. He's saying, look, Jesus is the high priest and he's the propitiation. That's the sacrificial animal. He's both these things at the same time. And that's what brings about people's salvation. Verse 18, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he himself was tempted. Jesus is tempted just like us. He just never gives in to the temptation, unlike us. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So Jesus comes, he experiences full humanity like all of us. So unless he's fully human, Jesus Christ cannot stand in for us and take the penalty for sin. Here's a crude analogy. Say somebody borrows your car and they wreck it. Or maybe they do that to it. Now, how would you feel if they dropped a giant cue ball on your car or drove it through a wall and then said, oh, I'm really sorry, here's $200. Sorry about that. You wouldn't be too happy with that, would you? That's not really justice. And part of the argument that the writer of Hebrews makes is, look, these animals being sacrificed can't really atone for our sin. It's like giving $200 for totaling your car. Right? You need, who can stand in for a human being except another human being? A goat, a sheep, a bird can't stand in for another human being. That's not justice, right? But Jesus is the perfect substitute. He's the perfect substitute. God becomes man to stand in for us. And in his full humanity, he's able to stand in for full human beings. And so on that cross, he receives the justice due for our sin. He pays for the wreck completely. And he gets us into a whole new car. A crude analogy. Now, one other question arises here, and I keep hinting at it. The sinlessness of Jesus. Right? So Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, there it is again, but one who is tempted, has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Yet without sin. That's the key difference, right? So he's fully human, but he doesn't sin. So why is that important? Why is it important that Jesus was sinless? Well, if he's a sinner like you and me, then when he dies, he deserves to die. And he'd die and he'd stay dead and end of story. Right? His death on the cross would have been deserved. But he doesn't deserve the death on the cross, does he? He doesn't deserve it at all. His sinlessness means that he didn't deserve to die on that cross. And if he did deserve, he couldn't be act as our substitute, right? He would be dead and gone, and that would be it. So look at Hebrews chapter 9 now, since you're in that book. Look at Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 14. Hebrews 9, verse 11, and we're rounding home now. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, right? You see the contrast going on here. He goes in and is atoning for us, not with this poor substitute of animals, but with himself, with his own life, his own blood being poured out. He entered the holy place once for all. And this is the other point the writer of Hebrews is saying. You had to keep sacrificing animals. They couldn't ultimately atone for sin. But Jesus does it once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In his humanness, Jesus is able to bring a cleansing to us that works from the inside out. Whereas the animal sacrifices just kind of put a veneer over things. Just sort of washed the outside of the dish, of the bowl, and didn't cleanse the inside. But Jesus' humanity says the full person is on the cross there, the full human being. And he's atoning, not just for the fleshly things we do, but for our wicked hearts, for our evil minds, for our disobedient wills. He takes the whole person on. And only a human being can do that. And only a human being who's also fully God can do that for all of us. And we'll say more about that next month. So we're about to receive communion. And as we come to the table today, we should contemplate this truth. This is a monthly time that we take to reflect again on how awesome is the incarnation, that God became man, that God took on humanness. The Son of God became a man, Jesus the Nazarene, Jesus the Christ. I just had the privilege in March to go to Israel for the first and probably only time I'll go. And it was just amazing. And I was particularly moved going around the Sea of Galilee area and just constantly saying, so Jesus was here, and Jesus was here, and Jesus was here. I mean, it's pretty amazing. We walked down the Mount of Beatitudes. It's like, he was on this mountain, and he gave the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we went to the town of Magdala, where they were building a hotel, and they discovered a first century synagogue, right? And the Gospels say, Jesus traveled around the Sea of Galilee and preached in the synagogues. We know he was there. He really existed. He really still exists. He was a human being who ate and drank and got tired and slept and went to the cross for you and I. And we should really meditate on this as we come to communion. Because he became a man, we can reach out and take hold of him. As I said, I got to preach one Sunday evening there in Israel. And my main point was, because he came here to this physical spot in Israel, he's able to come here into our hearts. Because of what Jesus did historically in space and time, in the flesh, going to the cross, rising from the dead, we can be saved. We can be saved. Because he became man, we can see and understand God as we never could before. Because he became man, we can reach out and take hold of him, knowing that we have a Savior who sympathizes with us and loves us. But because he became man, he could be our substitute. He suffered and grieved like us. He took God's wrath upon himself for us. Let me just show you two more texts and we're done. There's this wonderful moment. John the Apostle, we've looked at some of his writing. The last book of the New Testament It's an amazing revelation he receives from God, right? And he sees Jesus, and he's just blown away. He sees Jesus in his majesty and glory, and we sang that wonderful song, Majesty. And John just sort of falls on his face, and he's overwhelmed. And Jesus says something really interesting to him here in Revelation 1, 17 and 18. He says, John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me." Ooh, he can still touch him because he physically exists. "Saying, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." Jesus speaking of his historical, physical being. "And I have the keys of death and of Hades." Because of what he's done, he's overcome sin and death and the devil. And those of us who have faith in him enter into that new creation, that new life. Here's the summary statement of all I've been saying from 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God, made him, Jesus. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray. Lord, we're just in awe of your saving work. We're in awe of your willingness to humble yourself and become a human being. And while there's mystery here, Lord, there's such clarity. Help us to understand and believe what your scriptures say, what you said about yourself, Lord Jesus. And most of all, as we come to this table now, Lord, impress upon us afresh your great saving work for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came and walked the shores of Galilee, that you went to Jerusalem, that you went to the cross, that you rose from the dead for us to be that perfect propitiation, to take on the wrath of God, to take on our sin, to be crushed on our behalf, that we might have life and life eternal. We praise you and bless you, Lord Jesus. Amen.